This morning we're going to be in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, so you can find your way there if you would. When we come to Matthew 13, we've come to the kingdom parables. Jesus Christ giving the kingdom parables, the parables of the kingdom. The first of these parables he spoke to the multitudes who didn't quite understand, and so he was trying to draw them out so that they'd seek further understanding. And then the last of the parables he spoke to his disciples. You can see in verse 36, it says, "Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.'" And at this point, he explained that parable and then privately gave them four more parables that had to do with the kingdom in this age. The kingdom parables in this age, starting with the coming of Christ in the beginning of his ministry and going all the way through to the end of the age after Jesus returns and sets up his kingdom. That's what these parables deal with, that entire range of the kingdom in this age. This morning we want to look at the next of these parables, the one given to his disciples by themselves, and it's just one verse, and it's all we're going to look at this morning. Verse 44, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." One more time. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Now, there are popular interpretations of the meaning of this parable, and they all go pretty much like this one. Barnes Notes has this to say. This is referring to the offer of eternal life. When a person sees it and hears it, it's his duty to sacrifice all that hinders his obtaining it and to seek it with the earnestness with which other people seek for gold. And so in this view, what's going on is that the treasure is actually eternal life. The individual person who needs eternal life is the seeker. He's the one that sells all that he has in order to buy the field, in order to receive eternal life. That's the popular interpretation. Clark's commentary, similarly, he says, "When a sinner is convinced that the promise of life eternal is to him, he ponders the matter deeply in his heart, examines the preciousness of the treasure, and counts the cost of purchase. For joy thereof, finding that this salvation is just what his needy soul requires and what will make him presently and eternally happy, went and sold all that he had, renounces his sins, abandons his evil companions, and relinquishes all hope of salvation through his own righteousness and purchased that field." So again, the idea that the treasure is eternal life. The individual seeker of eternal life is the one who sells everything that he has, removes all obstacles to obtaining eternal life, believes the gospel, pursues it, receives it, and is then the possessor of not only the field, but the treasure that is in the field. That's the popular view of the meaning of the parable. And as much as I value the idea of removing all hindrances to obtaining the gospel, and as much as I value the idea of forsaking everything for the cause of Christ, in my opinion, these interpretations just don't hold up under further review. It's like the NFL official, under further review. The receiver was actually out of bounds, and so the play goes back to the 20-yard line. Upon further review, I find that this particular interpretation doesn't hold up. For example, since when has anyone sold all that he has to purchase salvation? Since when has that ever taken place? In fact, it's all by divine invitation. Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." We come to the gospel of Jesus Christ at his invitation. We don't come to him otherwise, as in the parable of the wedding feast, Matthew chapter 22. Since when has it been possible to purchase salvation? We see in the book of Ephesians that it's by grace that we've been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And if there were things that I could do, things that I could clear out of the way, movement that I could make, things that I could sacrifice, commitments that I could make, and the result of that would be eternal salvation, then I would have actually been a part of it, and I would have actually been a key factor in getting myself saved. But it's the grace of God that saves us through faith. That is not of ourselves. Isaiah writes, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the water. He who has no money, come and buy and eat." We come without price. We come without money. We don't have the capacity to obtain or receive or buy eternal life for ourselves. So therefore, I reject that particular popular interpretation. It doesn't fit to me, the context of Scripture. So again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. And this treasure is something that a man finds and he hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has in order that he might buy the field. He wanted to buy the field in order that he might obtain the treasure. That's the idea. He buys the field that he might obtain the treasure. So the question is, what is the field in this parable? Now, Jesus, in this chapter, identifies some of these figures that he uses. For example, the field is identified for us in verse 38, where Jesus said to his disciples, "The field is the world." That's the field, and to be consistent with Jesus' interpretation of such things, the field is the world here. The field is the world. That's what is purchased. So we can see what happens. A man buys the field. In other words, a man buys the world. That's the meaning. The field is the world. A man buys a field. The man buys the world. Then the next question would be, who is the man that buys the field or buys the world? And we've also seen that the man is the Son of Man. Verse 24, verse 37, verse 54, verse 56. The man is the Son of Man, otherwise known as Jesus. Jesus Christ is the one who buys the field or buys the world. Jesus Christ bought the world. He buys the world in order that he might have the treasure and obtain the treasure that is in the world. So this parable is a picture, actually, of the world and of Christ's relationship to the world. And these are the two facts that underlie what I believe is the correct interpretation. So what does the man do? What does the Son of Man do? He buys the field. He buys the world. That means he purchased the whole world. He's seen discovering the treasure in the field. He sells all that he has in order to buy that field or buy the world. And then as a result of the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, selling all that he has to buy the world, he obtains the treasure that is in the field. And he then realizes that treasure. Now, this treasure is something that is not obvious to everyone else. Others don't know that it's there. But in order to possess the treasure, this man sells everything that he has to buy the field. And notice that it tells us in verse 44 that it was for joy over it, joy over the world, the field that he's buying and the treasure that's in it, that he goes and sells all that he has to buy the field. It's joy that's motivating him. And the joy that is motivating is, in part, the treasure that is going to be received. But I think overall, there's even a greater joy that is part of Jesus that motivates him in his actions toward the world. The greater joy was actually spoken of prophetically. Way back in Psalm 40, the psalmist writes, in prophesying about the future Messiah that would come, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. I delight to do your will, O God." Jesus has spoken of prophetically. This is predicting his coming and his attitude about his coming. And his attitude was, he delights to do the will of his Father. Now, we know this is referring to Jesus in Psalm 40 because it's quoted in Hebrews chapter 10. And in Hebrews chapter 10, we even get a little more detail. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you've prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come, and the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. So here's what happened. As Jesus was right there on the brink of coming into the world, and when did Jesus come into the world? He was the eternal Son of God. When did he come into the world? He came into the world when he was born of the Virgin. That's when he came into the world. That's when he became a human being. That's when he became incarnate, that is, in flesh. It was when he came into the world, right at that time, that there was a conversation that took place between the eternal Son and his Father in heaven. And this is how the conversation went. The Son said to the Father, and you have to watch Hebrews 10 to see this, the Son said to the Father, you did not desire sacrifice and offering. But what you did do is you've prepared a body for me. Now, what body was it that the Father prepared for the Son? It was the body that the Son would live in. And when the Holy Spirit came upon the Virgin Mary and she was impregnated and she eventually gave birth to the baby Jesus, who would save the world from their sins, that body that came into being when the Spirit of God came upon the Virgin Mary and she became the mother of the Messiah, that body is the body the Father prepared for the Son. And so Jesus is saying to the Father, it wasn't sacrifice or burnt offering that you required, but you did prepare a body for me. And then in verse 6 of Hebrews 10, burnt offerings and sacrifices of sin, you had no pleasure. The Son of God is saying to God the Father, he's saying, the sacrifices and sins offered under the Old Testament dispensation, these were not sacrifices that meant anything to God. They couldn't take away sin. Bulls couldn't take away sin, their blood. Sheep couldn't take away sin, their blood. These things were ineffectual. And Jesus is saying that to the Father. But this body that the Father prepared for the Son, this body that Jesus would live in, that he would live a sinless life in, and that he would eventually go to the cross in, and that he would eventually rise from the dead, that body was the actual effective body that took away the sins of the world. Not the bodies of bulls or goats, but the body of the Son of God who died for our sins. That's what's being said here. And so Jesus, in saying these things to his Father in verse 7 in Hebrews 10, says, behold, I've come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. In other words, all throughout the Old Testament scripture, from Genesis to Malachi, it is written of Jesus Christ, of the things that he would come to do. And Jesus said, I delight to do your will, O God. I love it. I love to do your will, O God. And this is really the tenor or the tone of Jesus' life. He said, I've not come down from heaven, or he said, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. That's what he was about. Later on, as he was with his disciples, they urged him to eat something, but he said, I have food that you don't know anything about. And they said, well, did anybody bring him a In-N-Out burger or something like that? I mean, what has he been eating? He said, no, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. That was his food. That was the tone of his life. That's what he fed off of. And then later in Hebrews chapter 12, we are exhorted to look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. It was the joy that Jesus had to do the will of his Father that motivated him to go to the cross to pay for the sins of the world. It was that joy. It was the tone of his life to do the will of the one who had sent him and to finish his work. So back to our parable. This man, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, for the joy of finding this treasure and for the joy of fulfilling the will of his Father, went and sold all that he had in order to purchase the world. And he purchased the world or the field so that he could gain the treasure. Now we come to the question, what does it mean that he sold all that he had to buy the field or to buy the world? What does it mean that he sold all that he had? And what it means, clearly and simply, is that he came out of heaven to be born as a baby, as a human being, and he temporarily left his position in glory. He left it there. He left the free exercise of his divine attributes. He left them there at the right hand of his Father, and he was willing to become limited by the limitations of living as a human being. That's what he was willing to do. He emptied himself. He left these privileges behind in heaven. He sold all that he had. This is what Philippians chapter 2 is telling us. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. And he took the form of a bondservant, and he came in the likeness of men. And so that's what he did. He emptied himself. He didn't think that the fact that he was equal with God was something that he needed to keep holding on to. He could let that go for the purpose of taking on a body and living as a human being and living a sinless life and going to the cross. And then at that moment, he went through this tortuous death on the cross to pay for our sins. He took the punishment for our sins that we deserve, paid our debt, so that God the Father could be just and the justifier of everyone who has faith in Jesus Christ. Our sins fully paid for. Now we can come into heaven when we die. That's what Jesus did. He sold all that he had. Philippians 2:8 says, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So in the parable, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field or in the world. This man, the Son of Man, finds this treasure hidden in the world, and for joy over this treasure and for joy over fulfilling the will of his Father, he goes and sells everything that he has to buy the field. He empties himself of every aspect of his divine privileges in order to be limited as a human being. And he dies a sacrificial death on our behalf in order that we might have life. And by doing that, he's actually bought the field, and by doing that, he obtains the treasure. We go back to that idea of dying for us. Why did he die? What was the purpose of his death? John tells us that he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Notice that now in 1 John 2:2. His death was the propitiatory death, not for only the sins of believers, but also potentially for the sins of the whole world. Remember now the parable. For the joy over this treasure, he goes and buys the field in order that he might obtain the treasure. What does he use to buy the field? He sells all that he has. He sells all that he has. His death, 1 John 2:2, was not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. He bought the field. He bought the world with his death. And he's the one who gave everything to purchase the world, the field. He came for the purpose of redeeming the world, buying it back. It had been taken away from God, you remember. Forfeited, really, by man's choice. God originally said, let there be light, and it was good after that first day of creation. After the second day of creation, it was good. Every day of creation, it's good, it's good, it's good. Sixth day of creation, after he creates man, it's very good. Everything was good. And then God told the man, you can eat of every tree in the garden freely, but you cannot eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the day that you eat that, dying, you will surely die. And man forfeited his dominion, or part of it anyway, over the earth. And a lot of what God had invested in had been marred and affected by the fall. But it's time to bring it back, time to buy it back. So Jesus sold all that he had in order to buy that world back, to buy that field back. And what was the price that he paid? Again, Peter tells us, we were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. That's why Jesus came, to pay the redemption price, to die for our sins, to buy back the world in order that he might have the treasure. And of course, the redemption price was the price of his own blood. And when Jesus first came, before he began his public ministry, you remember that the Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness, specifically to be tempted by the devil. And one of the devil's temptations was this. He took Jesus up into a high mountain. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and all of their glory. And he offered these kingdoms to Jesus. He said, you can have all these. You can have all of this if you will just compromise and bow down and worship me. You don't need to go to the cross. You don't need to die for the sins of the world. You don't need to do those things to have all of this glory and to possess all these kingdoms. You can have them all if you'll just worship me. So Satan said to Jesus, you don't have to go through with it. You can have them all right now. Just bow before me and worship. Well, later on in Matthew's gospel, Jesus asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? And after various answers, Peter, speaking by the Father's inspiration, says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus commends Peter. And for his response, he commends him because he was blessed in having said this. Admittedly, the Father helped him, but he was blessed in having said this. And then Jesus, right after Peter confesses that Jesus is the Messiah, Peter and the rest of the disciples are told by Jesus that he's going to go to the cross. He's going to be delivered into the hands of sinful men. He's going to be beaten. He's going to be scourged. He's going to be crucified. And on the third day, he's going to rise from the dead. These are the things that Jesus is telling his disciples. Well, Peter, remember, he had just confessed that Jesus is the Messiah. He had just been commended by Jesus for having said that. Perhaps he was a little bit full of himself. Just imagine this scene. Peter takes Jesus aside. He says, listen, Jesus, you're talking about the cross and you're talking about suffering. Lord, be that far from you. This will never happen to you. And maybe Peter was putting on his bodyguard clothing or something, thinking that he and the disciples would protect him against certain disaster. What's going on there? But Jesus right away recognized what was going on. This suggestion, this is never going to happen to you, Jesus. You're not going to suffer. You're not going to die. You're not going to go to the cross. No way. It's not going to happen. Be it far from you, Lord. This will never happen to you. Jesus recognized the source of such talk. He knew where that came from. You can almost hear the serpent's hiss in the background. And so Jesus addresses not Peter at this point, but really the source of that comment. And he says, get behind me, Satan. You offend me. Because you don't savor the things that are of God, but the things that are of men. You see, Satan was at it again, trying to get Jesus to circumvent the cross. You don't need to go there. It's not necessary. You don't have to suffer and die in order to redeem this world. And Jesus knew that any suggestion for him to escape the cross was a suggestion from hell. Just as a side note, this is also true in our own lives. Any suggestion that the serpent hisses into our ears that we have to escape the cross that the Lord has called us to bear, to follow him, is also a lie from hell. The only way to redeem the world, Jesus knew, this is what he'd received from his Father, was to obtain the treasure was to pay the redemption price in full. You fast forward to the book of Revelation, and you see that scene in Revelation chapter 5 where in the right hand of the one who's seated on the throne, God the Father himself, there's a scroll sealed with seven seals. And John is weeping because no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And he's weeping convulsively. One of the elders says to John, "Don't weep, John. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he has prevailed, and he is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And John looked, and he saw a lamb as though it had been slain. And he is the one that is worthy to open the scroll, and he's the one that is worthy to loose the seven seals. And as all this unfolds in heaven, there's the heavenly worship that responds to it all. And in Revelation 5, 9, and 10, this huge heavenly chorus ring out with these words, "You are worthy to take the scroll," speaking to Jesus, "and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." You see, he died for all sin. He did it in order to redeem the entire world, that he might be able to get the true believers out of the world, the ones that have been redeemed by his blood, who want to be part of his family. And that leads us to the next part of this parable we need to look at. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who found this hidden treasure in a field, and for joy over the treasure goes and sells everything that he has in order that he might buy the field, in order that he might have the treasure. What's the meaning of treasure? What is the treasure? I looked up the meaning of the word treasure in the original, and it means treasure. It means what someone possesses that he considers to be part of his wealth. That's a treasure. The Son of Man sold everything that he has to buy the field so that he could have this thing, what he considers his treasure, this which is part of his wealth. What makes the Son of Man feel wealthy? God considers the believer in Jesus Christ his treasure. That's who the treasure is. The treasure are those who are redeemed by the blood of Jesus. God's people, believers in Jesus Christ, that's who the treasure is. That's what makes him wealthy. These believers in Jesus Christ that he has purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what makes God have these feelings of being wealthy, according to the meaning of this parable. Now, this is shocking, because remember that God is the only self-sufficient being in the universe. What that means is that God is the only being in the universe that doesn't need anything. He has no needs. He didn't need to create anything. He didn't need to do anything. He doesn't need anything from us. He's the only self-sufficient being in the universe. But there are things that God wants to do and that he's always wanted to do. And primarily, according to a number of scriptures in the New Testament, God desired and wanted to expand his family. Remember, God the Father has always had a son. When the virgin gave birth to this baby and called him Jesus, that's not when Jesus became the Son of God. He was eternally the Son of God. There's never been a time, to use the difference between time and eternity that way, there's never been a time when Jesus was not the Son of God. He's eternally the Son of God. And what God wanted to do was add brothers and sisters to Jesus and expand his family. Why would God want to do that? Because God wants to share more of himself, apparently, with a greater group of people and have a larger family environment. That's what he wants. That's what he's wanted. Romans 8, 29 and 30 are very clear on this. 2 Corinthians 6, 18 talks about how that God is our Father and we are His sons and daughters. 1 John 3, 1 talks about how an amazing thing it is that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. Jesus looked out on the multitude and said, "Who are my brothers and sisters? Those who do the will of my Father in heaven. These are my brothers and my sisters." And not only does He call us brothers and sisters, but we can rightly refer to Him as we enter into eternity, especially, I think, our elder brother. That's the relationship that God the Father wanted to have with us. We would be His sons and daughters, and we would be brothers and sisters to one another, and brothers and sisters to His only Son, thus expanding His family. And that is a treasure to Him. That doesn't define His wealth, but it gives Him these increased feelings of wealth. Now, I think at this point, we have to caution ourselves. And here's where we need to caution ourselves. We must not have some sort of a humanistic, man-centered attitude about all these things. And what do I mean by that? A man-centered, humanistic attitude about these things would be to say, well, of course we're His treasure. After all, we are we. What's not to like? And having that kind of an attitude is a wrong approach to this in relationship to being His treasure. The proper response to being God's treasure isn't to pat ourselves proverbially on the back. The proper response is to extol and magnify God, who is willing to consider us as His treasure. It's amazing that God could gain anything from adding me into His family. I mean, you know, just saying. Remember that verse? "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." What does Romans 5 say that we once were? Enemies of God. And when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. So we mustn't maintain this humanistic attitude about all these things and congratulate ourselves for being chosen to be His treasure. Instead, we congratulate God, and we worship God, and we bless God, and we're amazed at God that He could love like this. What an amazing God that He would value us. Of course, there's a great story in the Old Testament scriptures. I wish we could spend the whole morning and several more after that on this story, but we don't have time. But it's the great story of the book of Ruth and what happened there. There was a man named Boaz. He was a wealthy landowner. And Ruth was this young Moabite woman whose mother-in-law was named Naomi. Ruth was willing to follow Naomi back to the land of Judah after the famine had ended. And they were an impoverished family. I mean, before Naomi had left the land to go to the land of Moab to find food, she sold her land. She owned nothing when she came back to Israel. She had her daughter-in-law, this Moabite woman. That was it. But Ruth began to glean from the wheat and the barley that was in Boaz's fields. And Boaz fell in love with her. He fell in love with this young Moabite woman. But he couldn't do anything about it, because she was the daughter-in-law of Naomi. And according to the rites of redemption in that day, first the field that had once belonged to Naomi had to be purchased back, and then with that right came the bride right to actually marry Ruth. But Boaz loved Ruth, and he'd fallen in love with her, so he wanted to buy the land. He wanted to redeem the land so that he could have the bride. That's what he wanted. So he arranged this meeting, and he called for the elders of the city, and they came and they met at the gates of the city. And there they were, and Boaz said, "This is what's happened. You all know about Naomi. You all know about Ruth. Yeah, we know about Naomi. We know about Ruth. Well, I'd like to buy the land. But the problem is there's a relative that is closer by relation to Naomi than I am. And he's got first rights of refusal. So if he wants to buy the land, he can have the land. He could buy it. He has the rights to do so." So that relative stepped forward. He says, "I'll buy the land. I'll do it." And then Boaz says, "Well, in the day that you do this, you're also buying a bride for yourself. You're going to have to marry Ruth." And he says, "Then I won't do this. I don't want to jeopardize my own inheritance." So the first man, the closer relative, he backed out of the deal and said, "No go." And now Boaz was free to buy the land, which he did. And the deal was consummated, and with the land he was able to marry Ruth, which is really what he was after. He bought the land, redeemed the land, bought it back in order that he might marry the bride. That's such an important and powerful picture of the gospel. Jesus Christ, the heavenly bridegroom, according to this parable of the hidden treasure, he bought the field, he bought the world, he bought the land, if you will, in order to might have the bride. He loves the world so much. The Father loves the world so much. The Son loves the world so much. The joy that it was set before him was to do the will of the Father and to get this treasure out of the field. And so he went and he sold all that he had in order that he might buy the field, buy the world, in order to get the treasure, in order, if you will, to marry the bride. What a beautiful picture. What do we do with a parable like this, and how does it apply to us? Let me give you three real quick things. First of all, recognize how great and how kind Jesus is to value you as a human being this way. Recognize how great and how kind Jesus is to value you as a human being this way. I mean, he gets the glory, doesn't he? Remember that worship in Revelation chapter 5? "Worthy are you, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things. For your pleasure you've created them." It's just the worship of God because of the kindness and the greatness that is in him. Secondly, see yourself as someone that matters to Jesus and matters to the Father. This is important. What's the meaning of my life? And what's the value of my life? I mean, how do we measure it? Do we measure it in how big our stock portfolio has become? Do we measure it by our accomplishments? Do we measure our importance by our status, by our ethnicity, by the kind of house we live in, the kind of car we drive? Do we measure by materialistic standards? Do we measure by human accomplishments? How do we measure whether or not we're valuable? There's only one measurement that really matters, and it's the measurement of how God sees us. That's the true indicator. And so this parable helps us to realize that we are someone that matters to Jesus and we matter to the Father. In fact, we matter so much that he sold all that he had to obtain us. Now, this one truth can entirely change the focus and attitude of our lives about ourselves. It's very humbling on the one hand, but it's also very exhilarating on the other. Do you see how that works? Humbling because we know we don't deserve it, but very exhilarating knowing that, wow, there is a reason why I'm here on planet Earth, and my life does matter. People who don't have that point of view, they're like a ship out in the ocean with no sail and with no rudder. They don't know where they're going, and every single current will take them in any single direction. And eventually they'll capsize and sink. That's the way it is if I don't have this kind of focus of who I am in Christ and the fact that we matter to Jesus. That's what the parable teaches. And then the third application that I see here is we need to remember that the treasure was hidden. The treasure was hidden. It wasn't apparent to anyone. And so it is in the world. The treasure is hidden. We don't know who's going to respond to God's kindness. We don't know who's going to respond to his gracious invitation to be part of his family. We don't know. But we do need to remember the privilege of being his ambassadors. What is it that we're given the privilege to do? To encourage men and women to be reconciled to God. It's the same thing as saying we're encouraging men and women and boys and girls to be part of God's family, because remember, God wants to add to his family. That's our privilege. That's our honor. Let's not ever forget that. That the person that you're rubbing shoulders with at work that you may be irritated by, that may be getting under your skin, that person may indeed one day be part of God's family. And you may be the person that invites them to do that, to be part of God's family by sharing the good news of Jesus with them. We can't ever forget that's the case. So recognize how great and kind Jesus is, to value this way, worship him, and then see yourself as someone that matters to Jesus, and remember that the treasure was hidden. So let's share this with as many as we can to see who will respond to God's kind and gracious invitation to be part of his family. Amen? Amen. Lord, we thank you for your word, for your truth, and we pray that, Lord, you just burn these great concepts into our mind and into our hearts. We are so amazed at you, this plan of salvation, this incredible gift of salvation, the fact that we have favor with you, and that you actually are treasured and experience us as treasure to yourself. That's amazing. We love you for it. And if anyone's here this morning and you haven't come to Jesus Christ and you haven't yet believed in him, do you know that there's an invitation right now for you to open your heart and say, I receive this great salvation? Do you know that God loves you so much that Jesus actually gave everything that he is to die for your sins and bring you into God's family? If there's anyone here this morning that wants to respond to that invitation for the first time, would you just raise your hand right in the place that you're sitting? Just raise your hand up high. We'll have a word of prayer with you. Anybody this morning? It's my time. I want to respond to this invitation. I want to receive Jesus. Anybody this morning? Lord, just continue to bless your word and cause it to multiply. In Jesus' name, amen.